Amen. Well, guys, we are, as you can probably tell, just about finished studying through the book of 2 Timothy. And, well, at least according to my best intentions, for whatever that is worth, we have two more weeks in 2 Timothy after tonight. And tonight we are going to focus, as you can see on your outline, on verse 6. Next week we're going to focus on verses 7 and 8. And then we will finish the book at breakneck speed, doing verses 9 through 22. I know, it'll be like you'll have to wear one of those braces to church. Anyway, as we move into these verses 6 through 8 of this final chapter, Paul, right, he's just concluded his final direct charge to Timothy. In a sense, his last words to Timothy directly about ministry and his life and so forth. And now that that's done, he is going to, in these verses, essentially be sharing a brief commentary on his own life. Now, usually speaking, most people don't offer their own eulogies, right? They tend to be gone by the time that rolls around. But in fact, that is basically what Paul is going to do here. You see, Paul realizes at this point, guys, that his time on earth is just about done, just about finished. And so here, in his last known words about himself, he's summing up the present, he's summing up the past, and what's really cool, he's summing up the future of his life. And while I think this would certainly be a weighty subject for any of us, right? The end of life, that's a weighty thing. I absolutely love the fact that in spite of the many challenges that Paul was going through, in spite of the many hardships that he had gone throughout his life, despite the fact that there were a bunch of churches and brothers and sisters in Christ that he would leave behind, you're going to notice that Paul did not face the end of his life sad. He did not face the end of his life despondently. He wasn't like, Ivan told me a couple weeks ago, he wasn't like Eeyore, you know, from Winnie the Pooh, you know, that sort of a thing. That's not Paul, okay? Paul here is facing the end of his life joyfully, triumphantly. And I think that's pretty cool. And I think we can learn a lot from Paul and how he approaches the end of his life and what it takes to finish life well. How many of you want to finish your life well? Does that sound like something you want? Well, this evening as we begin reading what Paul says here in verses 6 through 8, you're going to see some things that are going to be really important for us. Now, we're going to come back and just focus on verse 6, but I want to read all three of these verses first, and then we'll jump back. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Awesome words, huh? Awesome words. Now, before we jump into verse 6, I want to, as you can see in your outline, I want to take a moment, well, it'll be a little more in a moment, but I want to take a few minutes to consider the world that Paul was about to leave. In other words, what were things like in the church when Paul died? I think that context is not unimportant for what we're going to see here. And let's begin by realizing, guys, that this was not an easy time, a good time for Paul to die. Not that we probably all think there's great times to die, right? But this was definitely not one of them. Paul had spent the last 30 years of his life planting churches around the world, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at this time, the time in which he's writing this letter, remember, sitting in that dungeon in Rome, things were not going well in the church on many different fronts. Now, I mean, think about that with me. Just based on the things that we've seen during the course of this letter, as Paul comes to the end of his life, he was finding that the gospel message was being undermined in the very churches that he had planted. How do you think that felt? Yeah. He's thousands of miles away, stuck in a dungeon that he knows he's never going to get out of. And he knows that the churches are floundering. The gospel is being undermined. At that very moment, this was happening. Now, Paul, when he went around, when he planted these churches, when he preached the gospel, he preached the gospel, man. Right? He taught that people were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, right? And over again, everywhere he went, that is what he did. Unfortunately, at that very moment, there were also false teachers who were slipping into these young churches, and they were teaching people a different gospel, a different message. They were teaching that you were saved by Jesus and good works. Remember when we talked about that? A few chapters back, right? They said that people were saved by Jesus, plus you had to be circumcised. Plus you had to keep the Jewish law, okay? That it wasn't just Jesus alone. Now, of course, Paul realized that any time that you were trusting in your good works to save you instead of Jesus, then guess what? You're no longer saved by Jesus. That's not the same gospel. It's not the same salvation. And so, with all of these false teachers infiltrating the churches, it was not a good time for a guy like Paul to die. In addition to that, the gospel in the churches that Paul had planted was also being undermined by a very ancient version of something that's still around today, and that is the health, wealth, and prosperity. Sometimes it's called the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. I almost hate to use that word because gospel means good news. Heresy is never good news. It's merely false teaching. But it was in those churches as well. And Paul had taught those churches. And Paul had lived by the example of his life that the good life was not going to be here. This was not the good life. The good life is when we die. Because when we die, we are with Jesus, which is better by far. We are not in the lake of fire, right? Which is what we deserve. We are in heaven with our Heavenly Father. The good life is most definitely the next life. But guys, that is not what these false teachers who had slipped into the churches were saying. They were teaching that, hey, if you follow me, if you follow what I'm saying, you would automatically have complete healing now and wealth now and success now. You see, the false teacher's version of the gospel didn't involve any suffering like Jesus now. That was foreign to their message, but it was not foreign to what Paul had taught and lived. All of these false teachers, it was all about health. It was all about wealth. It was all about prosperity now. So, once again, the gospel was being perverted, and this was not a good time for Paul to die. And just to show you what I mean as an example, right? Take the church at Ephesus. Now, this is a church we've talked a lot about throughout this letter. This is the church where young Pastor Timothy was ministering. And this was one of Paul's very favorite churches, guys. This is one of his favorite. Do you know, of all of the churches that he planted, of all the places he ministered, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. 1/10 of all of that 30 years was spent in Ephesus. He told people about Jesus there. He planted the church there. And at one point, the church in Ephesus was, even by modern standards, was a mega church. It was big. In Acts chapter 19, we learned that so many people turned to Jesus in the city of Ephesus and turned from the worship of Artemis, which was the very famous popular goddess, Greek goddess of the city, that a silversmith by the name of Demetrius started a riot in the city regarding against the Christians, because the sale of Artemis souvenirs and all of the paraphernalia that went with her temple couldn't be sold anymore. Nobody was buying anything. Guys, that's how many people got saved. An entire industry sunk. And Demetrius did not like it. And so he started a riot against the Christians. And when the merchants around that temple of Artemis, which, by the way, guys, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, were going out of business, that so many said, you know, that's a big church, don't you? That's a big church. Now, some of you probably also remember from real early in our study in 2 Timothy that we learned that Ephesus was also the city, and the industry there was the largest publisher of books on magic and the occult in the world at that time. It was the epicenter of the occult in the ancient world. But so many people got saved. So many people came to Jesus Christ and left their occult background that we actually read in the Bible that the church in Ephesus was having a huge bonfire where all the people who had gotten saved were burning all of their occult and magic books that they had bought. In fact, Acts 19 tells us that the value of all of the books that were being burned was about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's about $6 million worth of books, guys. You think that was a big church? Yeah, a lot of people were getting saved. But as we have also seen, after Paul left Ephesus, the church lost its way. Many false teachers came into the church and started pulling people away, even pulling the elders, the ones who should have known better, away from the truth. In other words, guys, church was a mess. Church was a mess. And do you know what? Paul knew it was going to happen before he even left. Are you aware of that? Paul knew in advance. He had warned the people that this was going to happen. I want you guys to listen to what Paul said to the elders in the church at Ephesus, right? I mean, it's like the day he left, he gathered them all together. He actually brought them right down to the dock where he was getting on a boat. And he had a meeting with the elders of the church. Listen to what he said to them. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Paul said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And guys, that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. This massive church split. It divided. False teachers came into the church to distort the gospel. And this once massive, exciting, spiritually vibrant church was a complete train wreck. And guys, that is why Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. And believe me, I'm pretty sure, considering what we know about Timothy, he probably didn't really want to go. But Paul said, no, this is where the Lord wants you. And he sent Timothy to Ephesus to set things right, to preach the word, to set in order the things that were going awry. And guys, even once he got there, many people in the church didn't want to hear young Pastor Timothy's Bible teaching, did they? Remember, we saw that just a couple of weeks ago. Instead, what did they want? They wanted their itching ears to be tickled. Remember? They wanted spiritual belly rubs from these false teachers who would just basically tell them whatever made people smile. Whatever it is that they wanted to hear, instead of truthful preaching. And so the once mega church in Ephesus was in trouble. And Paul wrote Timothy the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to help guide him in setting straight the things that needed to be set straight in this church. And guys, Ephesus was not the only church in trouble. The church in Galatia was in trouble. The church in Corinth was in trouble. The church in Rome was in trouble, and Paul knew it. Paul is sitting in that dungeon, aware of all of these things. Do you begin to get a good idea that this was a really bad time for the Apostle Paul to die? Right? This was not a good time when the churches that he worked so hard to plant were in trouble. And yet, while it wasn't a good time to die, in these verses, you'll notice that Paul is still facing death joyfully, triumphantly. So how did Paul pull that off? You ever wonder that? How did Paul do that? Well, in verse 6, Paul mentions three important things here about how to finish well so that we can die without fear, even when everything that we maybe worked for in this life looks like it's fallen apart. And I went ahead and put those three on your outline tonight. The first is this: finishing well means that I have passed the baton. Let's read verse 6 again together, can we? Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, you might read that and go, "Well, there's no baton there." Right? Where's the baton in verse 6? Well, the first two words of this verse, guys, are incredibly important. And I'm almost certain for every single one of us, if we read verse 6, "for I" would not be the two words that we would figure would be all that important in this verse. But they are. Because the reason they're important is they are intended to contrast with verse 5 right before it, where Paul said to Timothy, "but you." You see, there's a contrast going on. So if we put them together, this is how it reads: "But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And Timothy, why should you do these things? Why should you be this way? "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." You see what Paul's saying? In other words, he's saying, "Hey, look, I'm leaving, Timothy. The time for my race is almost done. I'm almost finished here. And now it's time for you to run your race. Endure suffering. Endure hardship. Share the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. Do all that you can for the ministry of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. Timothy, I'm done running my lap. Now it's your turn. Now it's your time. Here's the baton. Now start running." "For I," basically, is what Paul is saying that. How many of you watched the Tokyo Olympics a few months ago? Some of you watched some of it? If you did, and you watched any of the relay races, okay, you were likely able to determine from watching those races just how important the handoff of the baton is to winning the race. I mean, you can run your lap well. Man, you could run your lap faster than everybody else. But if you are not able to successfully pass that baton to the hand of the next runner, guess what? You're not going to win. Okay? The U.S. men's relay team this year, perfect example of this. Some of the fastest guys on the planet, right? And they bobbled the baton pass. Two times. And the fastest guys on the planet didn't even qualify for the final. It's not that they were slow. It's not that they were unathletic. But the pass, the handing up of the baton, caused them to lose. And guys, I think Paul understood this truth. Remember, this was an event in the Olympics in Greece. The relay thing existed way back then too. And I think Paul got this. His great desire was to hand off the baton of the gospel to Timothy and for Timothy to take that and poof, and to start running his race for his generation. And I think Paul took the initiative to make sure that handoff went well. This is why Paul took the time, guys, to write 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy, right? These two letters are essentially leadership training documents is what they are. And Paul made sure that he had it so that when he was gone, Timothy would know how to strengthen a church, so that Timothy would know what was most important. And that's why Paul spent so much time working on that handoff of leadership from himself to Timothy, so that when he was dead and buried, when Paul was gone, Timothy would still be running strong in his place. And by the way, Paul didn't just focus on Timothy. He wasn't the only one that he was handing the gospel baton to. Matter of fact, if you look through Paul's letters, you'll see lots of names of young men that Paul invested himself in. Matter of fact, Paul refers to some of them just a little bit later in this chapter. Look at verses 10 through 12. Look at that with me. Paul says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Interesting names here, guys. Demas, as you can see, was a young man in ministry training with Paul, and Demas flaked out under pressure. I think that's a fair way to assess that, okay? He flaked out under pressure. The opposition became too tough for him, and so he left town. He said, I don't want that baton. I ain't taking that thing, you know? And so he left the race. That's Demas. Cretans was another leader in training. Titus was another leader in training. Matter of fact, Paul wrote the New Testament book of Titus to this individual here. Luke, at this point, was kind of the veteran leader amongst these guys, okay? And of course, Mark is the young John Mark. You've probably read about him in different parts of the Bible. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we find that John Mark actually traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. But after a few cities, Mark freaked out too. Mark went, this is too hard, this is too intense, and he took off. He went back to Jerusalem. But his cousin, a guy by the name of Barnabas, who traveled with Paul, he took John Mark under his wing, trained him, worked with him. And now, here at the end of Paul's life, what does Paul say about John Mark? He is useful for service. He is useful for the ministry. And so, even though things were not going good in the churches, guys, legitimately so, not great, okay? The good news was that by the time that Paul died, he had successfully raised a second generation of healthy church leaders who could step into his place when he was gone. Guys, that is one reason that Paul could die triumphantly. He could say, you got it. It's good. These guys are solid and God can use them. Paul passed the baton. But guys, let's think about this for ourselves. Because I can almost guarantee you that as I've been talking about this, some of you are going, well, I'm not in ministry in that way, and so I don't have batons to pass, you know. So that's a nice analogy and all, but that's not for me. Guess what? Yeah, just like all of 2 Timothy, it's for all of us. There's nothing that Paul tells Timothy in this letter that does not apply to all of us in one way, shape, or form. Guys, when we think about ourselves following Jesus, I think most of us tend to think about following Jesus personally. That's how we think of it. We think about our private lives, our devotional lives, and so forth. But I fear that maybe many of us have forgotten that following Jesus well means that we are discipling. What did Jesus give us? What was our job? What's the Great Commission? Go out into all the world and do what? Make disciples. Now, is that just for me? Was that just for Paul? Was that just for Timothy? No, it's for all of us. It's for all those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we have been asked to do. We are to be passing the baton. Now, your arena may look different than mine, and we all may be in different places where the Lord has placed us. However, we all have a baton or two or three or four or five to pass to someone else. Think about it. Every single one of us was told about Jesus by someone else, yes? Anybody here got saved magically? Any of you got, you were born just magically saved? Of course not. Doesn't work that way. Someone told you about Jesus Christ. You know what that person was doing? Handing you a baton. And probably many of us at that point also had people mentor us. We had people believe in us. We had people teach us. People who poured their lives into us. Some of us, it was our parents. Some of us, it was pastors or teachers or youth leaders or friends or whoever. Are we doing the same? I guess is my question. Are we doing the same? Or are we kind of subconsciously thinking that we'll always be the one holding the baton? No, that's my baton. I ain't giving that to anybody else. Or are we subconsciously thinking that we're the only one capable of holding the baton? Both, of course. Ridiculous. If we are not, think about this, guys. If we are not actively developing the next generation of Christians, the next generation of Christian leaders, guys. You know what we're doing? We're working ourselves to extinction, aren't we? That's what we're doing. Paul could die triumphantly because he did his part. He knew, God, I preached the gospel. I shared my faith. I planted your churches. I raised up other leaders who could take my place. I've done all of this, which gave him a confidence to say, let's go. Let's go home, you know? And I think that is fantastic. But the question remains for us, what are we doing? Who are you mentoring? Who are you discipling? Who are you telling about Jesus Christ? And guys, here as a church, if we're not mentoring and raising up other leaders within this church, passing the baton of leadership into their hand, what's going to happen? What if I drop dead tomorrow? What if all of our elders and deacons drop dead tomorrow? Well, that would be really weird. But anyway, let's just say it happened. Let's say we're all in the car together or something. I don't know. Anyway, and we all drop dead. Who's going to take over? Who's going to lead? You see, that is necessary. We need that to be happening within the body of Christ, and we all play a part. But Paul mentions a second thing here about how important it is to finish life well and how necessary this is, and that is that finishing well means living my life as a sacrifice to Jesus. Living your life as a sacrifice to Jesus. Now, during worship, you all sang words to that effect, that you desired your life to be a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. You all did, okay? I mean, in as much as you were singing, right? Did you mean it? Because this is kind of where the rubber really meets the road, and this is sometimes where things can get pretty tough. But I want you to notice what Paul says there in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, what does that mean? Anybody here maybe recently offered the Lord a drink offering? Anybody? No? Yeah, I didn't think so. So what does it mean? Okay, we might have some rudimentary understanding of it. Maybe you remember reading about it different places in Scripture. But what does it mean? Well, to really understand what Paul is saying here, we kind of have to go back to the root of Paul's thinking, which, by the way, guys, is the Old Testament. Okay? It's the Old Testament. And a good place for us to learn about drink offerings is Numbers chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? I don't know if you've ever had a pastor ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 15, but if you would do so, and as you're turning, let me just kind of set the stage for you, okay, for what we're going to see. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, okay? An entire generation of Israelites were under the judgment of God until they died off because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their unbelief. So we have this old generation, right, of Israelites under the judgment of God, walking in circles in the desert, while a new generation are just waiting for them to die. Pretty weird, huh? Pretty weird dynamic. I don't know if you ever thought about those 40 years, but that was pretty strange stuff. Can you imagine if you were the last guy in the old generation to die? I mean, were people like sitting around tapping their foot? You know, like, come on, dude, we want to get out of this desert and go to the promised land. You know, I don't know. I don't know. But it's kind of weird nonetheless. Nope, no pressure on him, I'm sure. But while this new generation of Israelites were waiting for the old generation to pass away, that new generation needed hope, didn't they? You imagine just being dragged in circles through the desert for 40 years? Through no fault of your own? Yeah, they needed some hope. They needed to look forward to the promised land. They needed a vision for the future. Well, in Numbers chapter 15, God actually begins to talk to that generation about the sacrifices that they would offer to him once they got to the promised land. Now, they were offering sacrifices already out in the desert, but God was going to make some changes for those who got into the promised land. Okay? And look what God said to them there in verses 1-3. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, Then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock." So, basically God said, hey, when you guys get to the land, okay, when you get to the promised land, you're going to be making offerings to me. You're going to be doing that. And there's different kinds of them, as God said there. It might be a whole burnt offering. It might be personal vow offerings, free will offerings, whatever. And then God goes on to describe those offerings in greater detail. Look at verse 4. "The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil." Now, what is that all about? Well, God basically tells them, when you bring me those animal offerings, which all the ones that he listed there, God listed previously, those were all animal offerings. When you bring me those, I also want you now to start bringing me an offering of grain along with them. But that grain offering is supposed to be mixed with some oil. So basically, with the old measurements, you got about a gallon or so of this type of oily porridge that burns when they would then put it on top of the animal. Okay? So I don't know if you got that picture in your head. Now, when we get to verse 5, there is more than just the animal offering followed by the grain offering mixed with oil. Look what God says there. "And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb." So, again, picture this with me, guys. God says, in addition, right, to the burned animal and the burned grain porridge thing, I then want you to take some red wine and I want you to pour that wine onto the hot coals as the last part of your offering. So guys, here, this was the typical animal sacrifice for the Jews in the promised land. So let's say you had a lamb, right, to be sacrificed to the Lord. If it was a whole burnt offering, that means the entire thing was consumed. The priest didn't get any of it, you know, because sometimes there were offerings where the priest would get some of the meat, and that's how they were provided for. But in a whole burnt offering, the whole thing burned all the way down to coals, okay? And none of it was taken by the priest. And that was meant to symbolize total commitment, right? Total dedication, total sacrifice. And on top of that burnt animal, you then put that porridge with the oil. And then that would also be burnt up. And then the last thing you would do after that all burned is you would pour that drink offering of red wine right onto the coals. Now, Have you ever poured, for instance, have you ever gone camping and poured water onto a campfire? What happened? Let's say you just had the coals down there, right? And you just pour the water on there, what happens? Right? It goes, right? And all this steam comes up. Well, the interesting thing is, wine doesn't have enough alcohol in it to get the fire going again. So if you throw wine on there, it does the exact same thing. It vaporizes. And you have this steam of wine that just pours up, which God referred to earlier as what? A soothing aroma. That's what he called it. And that then would finish your sacrifice. Now, I'm sure you're all very glad to now have all of that handy information. But guys, that is the background for what Paul is saying back in 2 Timothy, which you can flip back there if you want. So I want you to have that picture in your head, okay? So when Paul said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, we have to remember that the drink offering was the very last part of a much lengthier sacrifice. The burning of the animal, the burning of the porridge and all that stuff would take a while. The wine, and done, right? That's the picture that Paul is talking about here. So what was Paul saying? He's saying, you know what? I have already given the last 30 years of my life in sacrifice to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As we talked about last week, you know, I've been beaten with rods. I've been whipped. I've been stoned. I've been jailed. My life was in danger every day for Jesus. All of my life was lived as a sacrifice to Jesus. And all that is left now is just the quick momentary process of dying for Jesus, which will complete my sacrifice, which will finish what I am offering to the Lord. He's saying, I just need to be poured out as that drink offering. In fact, Timothy, he said, as I'm sitting here in this filthy, disgusting dungeon writing to you, I am already in the process of doing that. I'm already in the process of being poured out. Do you see how Paul viewed all that's happened and is happening to him? I mean, it's all very poetic when you really think about it, but Paul is talking about whose death here? His own. Most people, when faced with their own death, do what? Do they wax eloquent about things? Most of them go, ah! Right? They freak out, they're scared, they're terrified, whatever. Paul sees his death in an entirely different way. The idea is, guys, that if we want to finish well, if we want to finish triumphantly, then we need to view all of our life as a sacrificial offering to Jesus Christ. None of what you have is yours. Not you, not your stuff, not your past, not your present, not your future, not your time, not your money. Not your kids, not your wife, your husband, your dreams, none of it. It's not yours. Your life is a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. A little bit of it isn't going to go to you. Remember, those sacrifices, the animal was burnt completely down. None of it went to anybody else. Nobody else partook of that. That's the picture that Paul is giving us here. And if that's how we approach our life, if that's how we see our life lived for Christ, if we see it as that, then our death is just a natural extension of how we've already been living, isn't it? That sacrifice has already been going on throughout your life. Coming to the end, that little bit of at the end and boom, you're gone. That's nothing in comparison. Listen to how Paul puts it. He puts it this way differently in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a verse most of you know. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a what? Yeah, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Guess who he's talking to there? Just the pastors? Just the apostles? Just the leaders? All of us. He was urging everyone, Paul was. You see, guys, following Jesus is about sacrificing your life as an offering to Jesus. Again, you all sang it, right? We all sing words like that. We all hear things like that. The real question is how real is it in our lives? How genuine is that sacrifice in our lives? And that involves, what a shock, sacrifice. I find it fascinating that this very elderly man sitting in a dungeon never saw his life, his time, his money, his freedom as his own. He never saw it that way. He sacrificed them all out of thankfulness for what God had done for him. I love that. And as a result, after 30 years of sacrifice, some of which even looked to his human eyes as though it was unraveling, as the churches were all going in these different ways, he could still face his death with triumph, with joy. And guys, it is absolutely no different for us. No different whatsoever. The only way for us to finish well is to think about our lives as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. That is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. As we've talked about in this letter earlier, there is coming a time when every single one of us as Christians will stand before Jesus Christ, right? And we will be judged by Jesus for how we live our lives so that we can be rewarded by Jesus. This isn't a judgment for damnation. It's not whether we go to heaven or not. It's a judgment for how we lived. But many times, myself included, we live our lives thinking that this life is all there is. Right? You ever fallen into that trap? You ever met others who've fallen into that trap? And they think that they need to have the most fun now. They need their best life now. Hey, there's a Christian book with that name. I don't know if it's Christian or not, but anyway, it sells a lot, right? I mean, that's the thought process. Now is what matters to them. But guys, it isn't true. It isn't true. The day that we stand before Jesus and to be judged and rewarded by Him, that is the day that matters. That's the day that matters for us as Christians. He's going to emphasize it later in verse 8, but Paul is essentially saying here, hey, you know what? My life was not about having my best life now here. That's not what my life was. I gladly sacrifice my life now to tell more people about Jesus. Because on the day when I stand before Jesus Christ, the more I lived sacrificially, the more that I will receive from Jesus Christ in reward. Guys, I don't know if you think about this much, but on that day when we stand before the Lord, one way of life is going to be richly rewarded and the other one will not. Do you think Paul will hear, well done, good and faithful servant? And you know what? We don't even have to postulate whether that's true. Paul, who was staring death in the face, could confidently say, it's okay. I gave up everything for him. This little last bit in the dungeon now, that's nothing. That's nothing in comparison. And guys, Paul knew that he would one day lose his life for Christ. And that was not an idea, by the way, that was just dawning on him as he sat there in that dungeon. Paul wrote to the Philippians many years before this, and he told them that he knew there was a possibility that he could lose his life for being a follower of Christ, being a disciple maker, being a sharer of the gospel. Listen to his words. This is from Philippians 2:17. Listen to how similar this is. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This was many, 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 many years before Paul wrote these words we're looking at. This was already part of Paul's life, wasn't it? The idea of sacrifice was already there. He knew it was possible one day for it to happen, but at this point in 2 Timothy, it wasn't just a possibility. It was a certainty. Lastly, Paul mentions here a third thing about how to finish life well, which I think obviously is very much part and parcel of the others as well. But that is that finishing well means having a right view of death. I'm sure you are aware that as Christians who believe the Word of God, we are going to have ideas and worldviews that are diametrically opposed to what we hear from the world. Yes? Are we all aware of this? Okay. And it seems like as time goes on, those become more and more stark, don't they? Okay. Death is another way, another area in which Christians, biblically speaking, should have a very, very different view of death than the rest of the world does. It's not always true, unfortunately, but it should be. Notice how Paul finishes verse 6 there. He says, "And the time of my departure has come." Now, I want you to notice two words here, okay? Two key words in this final part of the verse. The first is the word for time. Now, we've talked about this word a couple times in this letter, but it's the Greek word kairos. It deals with seasons, not with hours. So Paul is not saying here that he was going to die at any moment. Paul is not writing this letter as they're physically dragging him away to be beheaded, okay? That's not what he is saying. What he is saying is this was the season of his death. This was the season of his death, not the hour of his death. Paul knew that he wasn't going to be released from prison. He was essentially on death row. And just as someone on death row does not know the very hour of their execution, Paul also did not know the very hour that he would die. But at this point, based on what he could discern, you know, around going on around him, and perhaps based on something God might even have revealed to him, he did know that it would take place soon. It might be weeks, it might be months, but either way, his death was coming. And to show you that Paul didn't expect to die immediately, just so we're clear on that point, look at some things he says following verse 6. Look at verse 13. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." How useful is a jacket and books to a dead guy? Yeah, not very, right? So in other words, Paul is saying, "Hey, Timothy, it's really cold here. This dungeon is cold and winter is coming. And so while I'm waiting to die, could someone bring my jacket? Could someone bring my coat? Oh, and could you bring my books and parchments too? So while I'm waiting around for them to get around to kill me, I'd like to have something to study. I'd like to have something to read." Look what he says there in verse 21. He says, "Make every effort to come before winter." This letter, guys, most likely was sent by Paul in the summer. See, their ships didn't sail in the winter because the storms were just too sudden, too violent. And so Paul wanted Timothy to come to him in the next few months. So, yeah, Paul expected to at least live a little while longer in that Mamertine prison before he died. But the second important word, and this is where the greater emphasis is in this verse, is the word departure. Now, that may not stand out to you like that big of a deal. Paul describes his death as a departure. Now, on one level, we all kind of get what Paul's saying, right? That the word doesn't shock us. But Paul chooses here a very specific, very vivid Greek word, and he chooses it on purpose. He could have used other words, okay? He could have, but he chose this one. And so what does this word mean? It's pretty cool. First of all, the Greek word for departure was used to describe the unyoking of an animal from a plow or from a cart. So Paul looked at his death as an unyoking. He saw death as a release from his labors, from his burdens, right? Secondly, the Greek word for departure was also used to describe the removing of a prisoner's chains. And so death for Paul was a form of liberation. He's saying, "Hey, I'm out of here, man. It's a form of freedom," is what he's saying. And Paul finally did lose those physical chains that were on his wrists and his ankles, didn't he? Down there in that dungeon. They were off of him. He'd be out of that dungeon and in the freedom of heaven forever. But thirdly, the Greek word for departure was also used to describe the loosing of ships from the dock, the loosening of the ropes that held ships to the dock in a harbor. Right? If a ship was tied to the dock, it would kind of hold right to it real tightly, right? And it couldn't go anywhere. But as soon as you let those ropes go, that ship was now free to take off. That ship was now free to leave the harbor. And Paul is saying that, man, I am so ready to launch on out of this harbor of this earth and into the harbor of heaven, where my God and Father awaits me and my Savior awaits me, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's pretty awesome. See, guys, this means that death for Paul was a departure in every single sense of the word. In every sense of the word, the yoke of the burdens, the hardship, the labor that he carried in this life, they're coming off, man. The chains that he had to wear, they were broken. And that would set him free from the chains of this world and the chains of that dungeon. And his death was also the leaving of the harbor of earth, setting sail for the harbor of heaven. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? This is a man talking about his own death. Guys, the same is true not just for Paul, but for every single one of us who believes, follows, and is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That word departure is your word. These things are true of you. Death for us, guys, is the laying down of our burdens in this life in order to finally rest. We might not be chained to a prison wall like Paul was, but are there chains in your life? Maybe it's sickness and disease that makes you feel like you're chained up in a prison cell, or other circumstances of life. Death for us is also setting sail. It's casting off the ropes of this world, man. That stuff that held us close to it, to the dock. When we end up in the harbor of heaven in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. Guys, who would fear death if this is what death looks like for a Christian? Who? Yeah. See, Christians have a different worldview, man. This is the reality, and this is an important thing for all of us to know and to understand and to believe. I'm sure you're aware, the number one fear that people have is death. It's not spiders, it's not snakes, it's not heights, it's death. And rightly so. Should that be the number one fear for Christians? Absolutely should not. For a Christian, death is not death. Death is not a terror. It is simply a departure. It's a departure away from this life to be with Jesus in the next life. It's a voyage away from the burdens and chains of this world to the great freedom of being in heaven. Guys, I want you to consider with me just real quick how other parts of the Bible talk about a Christian's death. I think it's important. Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul again. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart," same Greek word, "and be with Christ, for that is very much better." That is very much better. I love that. He uses the same word, depart. And Paul said that being with Christ in our death is far better than being separated from Him while we're here on this earth. Sometimes the way we think about death does not reflect that reality, does it? That's something we need to think about. That's why Paul said these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Guys, as Christians, let me just put this as clearly as I can. We are not to grieve in the same way that the rest of the world grieves when a fellow believer in Jesus Christ dies. We simply are not. We're not. Now, I'm not saying we won't grieve. That would just be silly if I stood up here and saying we're all going to just go stoically through it. No, we'll grieve, okay? But if those who we have lost are those who love Jesus Christ and had faith in Christ, you know the grief that we feel? It's for ourselves. It's just for us. It's for our loss. It's not for their loss. Sometimes, you know, in the moments of our grief, we would drag them kicking and screaming back from heaven, back to this earth. Can you imagine how upset Lazarus must have been when Jesus raised him from the dead? I don't know if he was upset or not, but right? And I understand why we feel those things in our grief. I do. And I'm not minimizing it at all. However, the truth is they are in the better place. A far better place, Paul says. Because if they've trusted in Jesus, man, that's where they are. It is their great gain. Because for a Christian, death is far better than life. In other verses, Paul reminds us that how we live in this life will have a great impact on how we're rewarded by Jesus in the next life. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction," yeah, that sounds like life, right? Sometimes not so momentary or even light, but that's life. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Sure, you got hard times now. Sure we do. But Jesus is joyfully looking forward to the day of rewarding you in eternity for living for Him now. And guys, it's going to be way better than anything you can conceive. Way better. And as a result of that, Paul can say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Guys, if you're having a bad day, if you're having a bad week, a bad month, if you're having a bad life, okay, the way to think about it as a Christian does not change. Because of how bad it is or how long it lasts. The way to think about it as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is that the horrors and the troubles of this life will only be a faint memory in eternity. They will be behind us when you have the joy of experiencing the glory of Jesus Himself. How many of you think that sounds pretty awesome? Yeah, I think so too. So how many of you, let me ask you again, how many of you want to finish your life well? I hope you do. What we've seen here tonight is a few ways in which we can ensure that reality. First of all, we are not to just merely live for Jesus. We are to pass the baton of faith. We are to minister to others, that next generation of Christians, sharing the gospel, discipling, training, developing, mentoring Christians around us. That's part of the purpose of the church, guys. The purpose of the church, believe it or not, is not for you all just to sit there staring at me while I talk. Okay? This is part. Teaching is part. But the body of Christ, all of you have different gifts, all needed for the building up of the body. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Secondly, if we want to finish well, we have to see the benefit of sacrificing our life for Jesus. And I'm not going to lie to you and say, "Oh, it's no big deal. It's easy. It's not hard." It's sacrifice. If you think of yourself as a whole burnt offering on the altar of God, does that sound like an easy thing? Yeah, sacrifice is tough. But for us to finish well, we need to look at life as not about pleasing ourselves, but as a living sacrifice for Jesus, telling others about Him. And when we stand before Him, it will not matter, guys, if we focused on our best life now. Jesus is not going to ask you, "Well, did you have a good time down there?" It's not what He's going to ask you. destiny, did you sacrifice yourself for me? Did you give up yourself for me? Did you take up your cross daily and follow the example that I left you? That's what he's going to ask. And lastly, guys, to finish well, we have to have the right view of death. We have to see death as God reveals it to us. Yet death is always going to be considered the last enemy. And yes, we were made for living, not for dying. That all ended in the garden, unfortunately. That's what we were made for. But the good news is that for Christians, Jesus has transformed what would likely have been the worst moment of your life. He has transformed it into the best moment of your life. That's awesome. What would have been hell becomes heaven. What would have been terror becomes delight. What would have been the isolation and pain of hell, or the face of Jesus Christ saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Amen. Would you pray with me? Father,